Amen. Please remain standing and pick up a Bible as we turn together for our sermon text this evening in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This evening we'll be reading chapter 12, verse 43 through chapter 13, verse 16. Give careful attention now to the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native-born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, according to their armies. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.' It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that opened the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we freely confess to you that when we come to portions of your word like this, where there is much detail and laws that seem difficult for us to understand, it is easy for us to struggle to see what you are communicating to us. And yet, Lord, we rejoice that your word is not just a dead letter there for us to figure out. It is your living and active word, and that you are able to take it up by your Holy Spirit and make it effective. And so, Lord, we pray that you would unleash your powerful word in this portion of Exodus, and that you would bless your people through what you say to us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. At last, the slavery is over and the Exodus has begun. As we return tonight to Exodus chapter 12, we remember that last time we saw God's great act of deliverance. This Exodus has finally begun. The destroyer has come through the land of Egypt, bringing judgment upon Egypt and its gods. And the Israelites, huddled into their homes under the blood of the Lamb, have been spared. And we can imagine as they go out with joy, like a triumphant army, as we saw last time, they must have been saying to one another, what a wonderful thing it is to have the Lord fighting for us who conquers all our enemies. But it's as they're leaving that a conversation happens on the way. It's in the midst of the Exodus that God gives added instructions to Moses and through Moses to the people. And these instructions will show them the significance of all that is taking place. These instructions about the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the dedication of the firstborn. These things are hard for us to understand at first. But I think we will see as we explore them together this evening that the point is clear. That the greatness of God applies not just to your enemies, but to you. That you are not your own. You now belong to Him, and you cannot be slightly His. God is not a buffet where you choose what you want, and neither does God ration Himself, giving only pieces and parts to us. No, to be God's is to be all God's, and it is to be God's. We will see the goodness of God's greatness is not just seen for us in the way He conquers our enemies. It's also seen for us in the way He conquers us and makes us His own possession. And so tonight, in these instructions given as the Israelites are on their way out, I want to point out this central truth. Remember that Almighty God has gathered all kinds of people into His one church, be purified and possessed by Him. Remember that Almighty God has gathered all kinds of people into His one church to be purified and possessed by Him. And we will see this unfolding if we look at what God has to say in our passage about three different subjects: the foreigner, the feast, and the firstborn. As we look first of all at the foreigner. There's a very relevant question about the Passover that bubbles to the surface in these final instructions. Who is allowed to participate? And it's a question that we all ask all the time. Am I in or am I out? We struggle with these sorts of questions. Who is really in? And it's very relevant for the Israelites because as we saw last time when they went out with what verse 38 calls a mixed multitude. There were foreigners in their midst. And they are going to a land where there are foreigners dwelling there. And so they need to know when the Passover comes around year after year, what do we do with the non-Israelites who are in our midst? And in God's explanation of the answer to that question, we see that God's salvation is both exclusive and wonderfully inviting. That you must be one of God's people to come to this Passover meal. But all kinds of people can become His. We see this in these regulations. First, look at how this Passover meal is an exclusive meal. Not just anyone was allowed to participate. There are four terms given here for who is not allowed to participate in the Passover meal. The first one is in verse 43. No foreigner shall eat it. Foreigner refers to someone who is and remains foreign, a non-Israelite living in their midst, but not joining themselves in any way to the people of God. Verse 45 adds two more categories. A sojourner, that is, one who is on a journey, maybe dwelling with them for a brief time, but is passing on their way. The sojourner may not eat it. And the hired servant in verse 45 also is excluded. The hired servant, one paid briefly to work, maybe even just for a day. One, again, who is just passing through. And at first, this sounds like an ethnic test, doesn't it? You just have to be born a Jew. And if you're born a Jew, you're in. And if you're not, you're out. But then we come to the fourth term that shows us really what it's all about. In verse 48, no uncircumcised person shall eat it. This shows us the issue was not racial, it was covenantal. Circumcision was the sign of full entrance and inclusion into the people of God, those covenant people to whom God made the promise, I am your God, you are my people. And you remember back in Genesis 17, as God is establishing his covenant with Abraham, one of the things that he does is he gives them circumcision as this sign of that covenant. To have a right to all the privileges of God's people, you had to submit to the covenant sign once and for all. You see, this requirement about the circumcised, the sojourner, the hired hand, the foreigner, all of it points us to the fact that the Passover is not for the passerby. It's not for the casual observer, the drifter. This is for the one unified covenant people of God who are marked together by a common sign, coming to a common meal under one common Lord. And we see that unity that is stressed, the need to be fully part of the congregation of Israel, in the emphasis on this oneness of this meal. We see these requirements in verse 46, that the meal is to be eaten in one house. No pieces and parts are to be carried away, to be eaten separately. And we don't know for sure exactly what the significance of not breaking the bones was, but perhaps it's another way of saying, don't break off a piece and take it away. This is one meal to be eaten as one people gathered together. To come to this meal, then, one had to be a fully committed member of the covenant people of God. And yet for all of that exclusion, isn't it amazing how surprisingly welcoming this meal is? It is a welcoming meal, for there was a way for the foreigner to be brought in to the people of God. Did you notice this? We see it in verse 44, but most clearly in verse 48. When a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. The stranger could become as a native of the land. See, even in the Old Testament, it was possible for a non-Israelite to be brought in to the covenant people of God. It could happen when the stranger said in actions what Ruth, the Moabitess, would one day say in words. You remember what Ruth said to her mother-in-law. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. When a foreigner submitted to circumcision, that is what they were saying. These people are now my people. This God is now my God. I'm all in. My faith is in Yahweh, not dabbling, complete commitment. And the bottom line here for us in these instructions is to realize to our amazement that even in the Old Testament, these believing foreigners could be brought into God's people. As one commentator puts it memorably, right? It's not a matter of race, but of grace. Here we see God's grace extended to the foreigner, and the foreigner then is not brought in as some kind of second-class citizen. They're not left at a side table like the little kids at Thanksgiving. Did you notice what it says? Verse 48 doesn't just say, let him come and keep it. It even says, let him come near and keep it. The instructions stress that there is one law for the native-born and the stranger. The foreigner is not left to the fringes. The foreigner becomes part of this family. So the point is made clear to us in this exclusive meal. The issue is not where you're from, but where you have come to. Are you passing through, or are you coming to the Lord? And of course, many of you probably already hear the echoes, the pointers forward, how this is gloriously fulfilled for us in the church. For we too have a sign of covenant membership, no longer circumcision, which has been fulfilled in Christ, but baptism. And we too have a special meal. We've already noticed the close connections between the Lord's Supper and Passover. Both are covenant meals for God's people, one pointing forward to the work of Christ, the other pointing back to the work of Christ. If you doubt that Passover is really all about Christ, just as the Lord's Supper is, even here we have a reminder, another pointer to Christ in the fact that the Passover lamb's bones were not to be broken. For John 19:36 connects that with the fact that none of Jesus' bones were broken on the cross. And it says there in John 19:36, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. So you see the Passover and the Lord's Supper, they're both pointing us to Christ, one prophesying and the other remembering. And in both cases, it is a table for the congregation and not for the foreigner. In our church, only those who have believed and received baptism as the new covenant sign of admission are welcomed to this table, the Lord's table. It is a table for those who are saying by faith, this God is my God, these people are my people. We are all brought in, united under one Lord, and then coming to that common table. And yet, the beauty of what this passage teaches us, even about the church, is that for us too, there are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Just as the Lord's Supper portrays to us, as 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. See, insiders always like to make outsiders jump through extra hoops. This is how you wind up with hazing. People from the outside get extra suspicion, extra questions. But when we do that as a church, to those who have been brought into the people of God, we are failing. For there is one law for the native born and the stranger. Those who have come late or who have come from afar off are no less members than those who have been in the church for decades. And this is important to realize because many in the church are burdened by their own pasts, their own upbringings. You feel like you don't fit in, like there's an in club, and you don't speak their language. It feels foreign to you. You see, what matters for us, as for Old Testament Israel, is not where you are coming from, but where you have come to. If you have come to Christ, then you are in, period. Think about this situation. The one circumcised as an Israelite child had no more right to the Passover meal than the one who was a foreigner who submitted to circumcision. As Isaiah 56:3 puts it, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. God says, do not say that. And how much more is that true in the new covenant? When there is no longer this requirement to become a Jew first, you simply come to Christ and you are in. As Ephesians 2:13 says, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those who were far off have been brought near, and we are all brought near equally. Remember the parable that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 20, the parable about the laborers hired to work in a vineyard? Now the master goes at the beginning of the day and hires someone and agrees to pay him for a full day's work, a denarius. And then at the very end of the day, the master goes and hires someone else to work for 1 hour and pays him a denarius. That's how it is in the kingdom of heaven. There is one law for the stranger and the native born. The stranger and the foreigner can become part of the family of God, as welcome as any child of the covenant. And so we see this here, even in these Old Testament instructions of the Passover, the welcoming grace of God to the foreigner. And as we continue in our passage then, we come to another statement of Israel going out of Egypt in verses 50 and 51. And here we see what we have already seen before, and I think it's given to us as a reminder of the context in which all of this is happening. We would not forget that God is bringing them out of Egypt, and that it's the Lord who brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. God's word reminds us of that context in order, I think, in chapter 13, to remind us of the significance of that event. And so we turn then in chapter 13 from the foreigner now to the feast. And in the feast, this feast of unleavened bread, spoken of once again, we see that part of belonging to God is that we must remember and serve the one who has saved us. The beginning of chapter 13 can be a bit confusing to us. It seems to jump around, doesn't it? It begins by mentioning a new topic, the consecration of the firstborn. And right as that's introduced, it then seems to switch gears and we're back to unleavened bread. And then it doesn't return to the firstborn until verse 11. Now, there are a couple of possible reasons why it's arranged this way. One is just important to note who is speaking. So notice that in verses 1 and 2, the Lord is speaking, giving Moses these instructions. But then starting in verse 3, Moses is delivering instructions to the people. And he has not actually yet given the instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the people. And so the Lord gives new instructions, and then Moses delivers to the people all the instructions from the Lord that they have not yet heard. But there's a greater reason than that, I think, for why it's arranged this way. It invites us to ask, what is the connection between these two things, between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the dedication of the firstborn? I think it's right to read this section with verses 1 and 2 as something of a heading, introducing a great concept that in some way is explained in both the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the dedication of the firstborn. And here, I think, is the theme that runs throughout these two things. Remember that you are the Lord's. You belong to God, for he has delivered you. Let's see how that unfolds here in this discussion of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There is, of course, a lot of repetition here from what we've already seen once before about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We won't take the time to explain all of that again. But just remember that the Feast of Unleavened Bread has this double symbolism, reminding them of the haste of their departure from Egypt, but more so symbolizing the absolute holiness to which God's people were called. With leaven as a symbol of sin, they were symbolically portraying the call to a new life of utter holiness by removing the leaven from their homes. And we see that emphasis here again. No leaven shall be eaten. It shall not even be seen in your homes. But there is something new in this retelling of the instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and here's where we need to focus. In this passage, as Moses delivers these instructions to the people, the emphasis is on remembering. As they keep this feast, they are to remember where they came from and how they came out. We see in verse 3, the very first word of Moses to the people is, remember. Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. Remember that you were delivered from Egypt by God. Verse 4 tells us that the reason that they celebrate this in the month of Abib is to remind them that it was in the month of Abib that they went out. On this day, you are going out. In verse 8, we see that the purpose of this feast is to invite questions so that the Israelites can rehearse with their sons the memory of what God has done. You shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. And again, the same emphasis is there in verses 9 and 10, is it not? An emphasis on remembering. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Now, some of you may know that eventually many Jews started to literally wear little boxes with scripture passages in them on their arms and foreheads. But you see, that's missing the point. It's not little boxes, it's the feast itself that is to be as a sign on their hands and on in between their eyes. The feast itself is a reminder to them that with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. So that year after year, as they went about their way, forgetfully in the busyness of everyday life, they would be confronted with this feast, reminding them, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. And if you look ahead to verse 16, you will find that even with the dedication of the firstborn, the same purpose is given. This is to be a reminder to them that the Lord brought them out of Egypt. All of this is to remind them that the Lord has brought them out, and therefore they are to serve the Lord. You see in verse 9, it will be a memorial, a reminder of all these things, so that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. Every year they would see this feast happening, this feast of unleavened bread, and they would be reminded of what they had probably forgotten. Yes, that's right. We were slaves in Egypt, and God brought us out. We owe him obedience and attention to his word. Because after all, they, like us, would be quick to forget answered prayer and fulfilled promises. Verse 5 reminds us, this is to be done when you come into the promised land, when the promises have been fulfilled. You're in this land of plenty. Then you must remember year after year where you came from and who brought you out. And this is what we need as well, isn't it? We're so prone to get comfortable and forget. We forget. We feel good about ourselves. We start to think salvation is something other people need, but we're pretty good. We don't really need it. We forget where we have come from. And so we need to be reminded of what we were before and how we were brought out. Isn't this the pattern that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2? Throughout Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds the church where you were. Ephesians 2, verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 12, remember that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And what made the difference? Ephesians 2, 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so you see, we are forgetful people, and we gather week by week and remember these things. And just as God gave his Old Testament church this visible reminder of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so he has given to us as his New Testament church visible reminders in the sacraments. For what do the sacraments proclaim to us? Not self-righteousness, not how good we are. What does baptism proclaim to you? That you were a filthy sinner, unable to cleanse yourself, and that Christ has made you clean. What does the Lord's Supper proclaim to you? That you deserve to have your body broken, that you deserved the wrath of God, that you were a slave of sin, but that God provided a sacrifice to bear our penalty so that his wrath would pass us over. And we do this in remembrance of him. You see, our sacraments that God has given to us are reminders. This is what you were, but God. And in this way, they remind us we are not our own. We belong to the one who has saved us. And even the sacraments themselves call us to renewed obedience. And I think that is the lesson here that is most in focus when Moses explains this feast of unleavened bread to the people. Remember what you were and how you belong to the God who has saved you. And that very lesson then is expanded in our third point as we move now from the feast to the firstborn. This too was to be a reminder to the people. And it gives this clear principle that what God has redeemed belongs to him. The life that God has redeemed is a life that belongs to God. In verse 2, it could not be clearer. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both a man and beast, it is mine. You see how clear the emphasis here that we would not miss it. All the firstborn, whatever opens the womb, both of man and beast, all the firstborn, no exceptions, belong to God. And when we come to the longer instructions in verse 11, it's expanding on this same point that no exceptions are made. Any animal that was acceptable as a sacrifice, like sheep or oxen or goats, that animal had to be, the firstborn had to be sacrificed to the Lord. and any animal that was not acceptable as a sacrifice, like, for example, a donkey, that animal could be redeemed by the sacrifice of a substitute lamb. And yet notice how it's stressed that there are no exceptions. This animal belonged to God, and if you did not think that it was worth redeeming at the cost of a lamb, then you had to kill it. Communicating to the people, it belongs to God. You cannot keep it for yourself or profit by it. It must be redeemed or killed. And then last of all, the instructions turn to the firstborn sons of the people of Israel, and since God forbids the killing of our children, they must be redeemed. We find in Numbers chapter 3, verse 47, that they could be redeemed with a monetary gift of 5 shekels. And as we see the possibility and even command of redemption of the children back from this consecration, it shows us that God's purpose was not really to separate the firstborn children from their parents at all. Rather, it was to teach to the parents in generation after generation, again and again and again, your children belong to me. What I have redeemed belongs to me. You see, the obvious question, the question that this would draw out from the children is why? Why are we doing this? Why do we always sacrifice the firstborn to the Lord? Why do we have to pay this redemption price for our oldest children? And the Lord gives the answer. It shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. You see, it's teaching them. God had redeemed the firstborn in Egypt. He had spared them, and therefore they belonged to him. The firstborn were an object lesson, a demonstration. What God has redeemed, he owns. And this is something we often overlook about the doctrine of redemption. We talk freely and joyfully about being redeemed. We talk about Christ as our redeemer. And we focus so much on what we have been purchased out of that we forget what we have been purchased unto. See, we have been purchased out of our slavery, but we have been purchased by God, and we belong to him. It's throughout the New Testament, if you look for it. Acts 20:28 speaks of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And those who have been purchased are called to obedience. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Brothers and sisters, you are God's, not your own. And those whom Christ has redeemed, whom he has purchased, he purifies. This is clear in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see, it's clear even in the New Testament, the life that God has redeemed belongs to him. And that means we owe obedience to him in all of our lives. We live for the one who has purchased for us. As Paul says in Romans 6:22, we have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Now, of course, we realize and struggle with the fact that we are disobedient slaves. God owns us, and yet every day we are saying to him in one way or another, through words or actions, you are not the boss of me. And maybe you hear in this passage, this call of the dedication of the firstborn, and you want to live your life as one who belongs to God. And yet you fall far short. And that's where we need to remember that just as in Israel, so for us, we do not belong to God because we live like we belong to God. We are called to live like we belong to God because we first belong to God, because he has purchased us for himself. and our failures to live like the firstborn, utterly dedicated to the God who owns us, are certainly covered by the blood of the one who did live that life of the firstborn. Did you know that Jesus, shortly after he was born, was taken to the temple by his parents, and that they observed this very law in Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, Jesus' parents brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. He was dedicated to the Lord as the firstborn, and unlike us, he lived out that perfect dedication throughout his life, declaring in every detail, I belong to my heavenly Father, fulfilling all righteousness. And yet, did you notice that this firstborn, among all the firstborn of Israel, was not redeemed from death? That he went as the firstborn to die on the cross, to bear the wrath that our failures deserve. And that is the foundation of our redemption. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ and then called to live as those owned by the Lord. And so I think in all of these ways, through the foreigner, through the feast, and through the firstborn, God teaches us the goodness of his greatness for us. That he doesn't just conquer our enemies, he conquers us, that we belong to him, that he gathers all kinds of people into his church to be purified and possessed by him. But I want to acknowledge something. Maybe it sounds unpleasant to you to belong to God. You'd rather take your chances on your own, take your chances at finding true freedom by throwing off the power of God and going your own way. But I want you to ask yourself, am I really free? If you aren't a slave to God, you aren't free. The Israelites are a perfect picture of you. You see, the Israelites only had two options. They didn't have the option of freedom on my own or slavery to God. They were bound in hopeless slavery to Pharaoh that they could not break. Their only option was be a slave of Pharaoh or be a slave of God. A slave of Pharaoh who kills or a slave of God who gives life. And the same is true for us. If we are not slaves to God, then we are slaves to a cruel and killing master. In John chapter 8, we find Jesus one day speaking with some Jews. And he applied to them in something that he said, that they were enslaved and needed to be set free. And they reacted the way most of us would. We are not slaves. In John chapter 8, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The only alternative to belonging to God is belonging to sin. If we refuse to belong to God, we will live a life of make-believe, pretending to be the kings of a shrinking kingdom of self. Our desires will rule us. Our self-control will fail. And bound in sin, we will go hopeless to the grave, as all of us deserve to do for our sins. Would you not rather belong to God? For those of us who are Christians, is it not a wonderful thing to belong to God? Because those who belong to God find themselves not as slaves ultimately, but as children, brought near to his table, welcomed in his kingdom, given his Holy Spirit to break the chains of their slavery. See, if you belong to God, he says to all of your enemies, to sin, to death, to hell, to sorrow, to suffering, these are mine. You cannot touch them. To belong to God, ultimately, is to become a servant of the King and a child of God. And I think in this way, this ancient Israelite catechism that we find in our passage reminds me of a much later catechism. In ancient Israel, a child would ask, why do we do this? And the father would answer, because we once belonged to Pharaoh, but now we belong to the God who has redeemed us. Here in the church, we can express the same truth in the much-loved words of the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. And I wonder, have you ever tuned your ears for the Exodus echoes in this question and answer? what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Is it not a wonderful thing to belong to God? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we deserve nothing. We are slaves. We are sinners in ourselves, destined for the death that we deserve. And you call us out. You make us yours. And to those who are yours, you give incredible promises of blessings, of peace, of hope, of resurrection life. And so, O Lord, we who are yours, we praise you and pray that you would forgive our failings and that you would help us in this very week to live like those who belong to God, who are not our own, who have been bought with a price, and to glorify you in our bodies. And Lord, if there are any here who do not belong to you, but still belong to sin, we pray that you would set them free and give them the joy that we have found in belonging to you. We pray all these things in the name of our Redeemer and Savior, the one who owns us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.